2,500 students on campus. Okay, it's springtime. You can have a spring break. But at this school, they wanted to have a Bible conference because it was important to being a Christian college that they have a Bible emphasis. Now, if you're an administrator, do the math on this. 3,500 students. If it costs you $7 a day per student to feed them three meals, which you're doing well if you can get it done for that, you're dealing with over $20,000 a day to keep them there. Okay, so spring break would start on a Friday, end a week from the following Monday. You would have 9 days of no food for these students, and you'd save over $200,000, $250,000 off your budget, right? And utilities. They track the electricity there at the college, and there is a surge between 7 and 8 a.m. as the hair dryers come on, okay? There are major utilities being invested in hair every day, okay? So, you know, you're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars to have this week-long Bible conference. And so here Scott is. He's in his first year. It's important to him to be at a Christian school. And the Bible conference is important, too. But college students are college students after all, are they not? Especially at the undergrad level. Okay, I mean, when you get into graduate school and post-grad, if they cancel a class, you're upset because you're there with an agenda, right? But in undergrad, if they cancel classes, man, that's all the better. And yeah, you signed up for a Christian school, but if you could get a week off of sleeping in and just doing something other than attending Bible conference, man, you would so be in for that. And so as a Bible college administrator, when you set up these conferences, because it's important, you organize, or dare I say you enforce, a week of Bible conference that you need to attend. And this is not your spring break. This is important to the institution. But in Scott's first year, is 2014, my dad was in the hospital on the Saturday night before Bible conferences. And we had for the first time been confronted with the possibility that my dad could die during this episode of care. In fact, we were teetering between that opinion that death was being possible and death being likely. But you don't know. Scott was entering this week of Bible conferences in which it is enforced there are no cuts. He had cuts if it were a regular week of school. He could have come home and seen my dad, you know, before he passed away, the first, you know, seen him while he was yet alive. Or he could have come at the end of the week. If my dad were to pass away, he would have cuts to be able to come to the funeral. But this was Bible conference week. No cuts. So I'm in tears as I call the dean of men to explain our situation, wondering, would the school be sensitive to our situation with so little certainty as to what we were really facing? And it reminds me of situations we encounter with our God. And I'll tell you later how the college situation ended, but let me ask you in a related way, how does God respond when he lays down ceremonial law for our good? Or Israel's good, say Sabbath laws, feast days, decrees of objects that are holy versus objects that are common. And he does this for our good, to teach us the difference between the common and the holy. What happens when human life is on the verge of being compromised and this conflicts, preserving life conflicts with ceremonial law that is established for Israel's good? Well, we know in the book of Exodus that there was a man who just casually disregarded the Sabbath law and started picking up firewood, and it was commanded that he be executed. We know that Aaron had two sons who seemed to casually, if we understand this text right, offer the wrong fire, an unauthorized fire in the offering of sacrifices, and God executed them for it. So we know our God does not countenance a careless attitude towards the thing he establishes as holy. But what happens when a careful, holy person has a real need, a true need, that runs counter to Sabbath laws? What happens when your ox falls into a pit and it will die if you don't do the work of getting it out of the pit? An animal has fallen into rushing water, and if you don't respond immediately and help that animal get out, you will lose that animal. Where do we see examples in the scriptures that can give us guidance? Well, I think we see it in 1 Samuel 21. And we'll see that God demonstrates a sensitivity to our needs, both small and large needs in chapter 21. We're going to see two kinds of needs. And I want you to see how we need to be very careful to give him the glory for this, especially the large needs, okay? I think that stands out. Let's go to 1 Samuel 21. Let's read the chapter if we could, please. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came out to David trembling and said to him, "Why are you here? And no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go out on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman into my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Let's pray. Father, we love you and your word. We thank you for it. We thank you, God, that you care about our needs, both small and great, that, Father, you watch over us. We thank you that your law is love, that Jesus could boil down your entire law to loving you and loving our fellow man. Father, we thank you for Ahiathar the priest and his heart for your law. We thank you, Lord, for David and his insight into your provisions. And, Father, the very careful way in which he gave you praise for your provisions as well. We thank you. We pray all this. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our studies this morning, just 2 points. We're going to see the small provision and or the simple provision and the huge provision of God in David's life. First, David has no resources and he's on the run from King Saul and requests the simple provision of food from the priest Ahimelech in verses 1 through 9. Let's read that together, and I have a few comments as we do. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Notice that he came trembling. Something's up. Why are you here alone? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know of anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. That's why I'm alone. I'm going to meet these men.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread, but there is the holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, the priest adds. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go out on an expedition. It is thought that David, when he first conquered Goliath, he saw this as the holy work of God in his life, as almost a priestly function. And it is thought that perhaps, as a matter of course, that David and his soldiers, whenever they would go out on the Lord's work to do a battle, that they would keep themselves holy, that they would keep themselves from women. And you might even remember when Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, came to David, and David tried to send him home to be with Bathsheba, and he said, that's not going to happen. The ark and God's soldiers are out sleeping in tents in a field, and he's just this man of honor, but there might also be some overtone that he is not going to go into Bathsheba because he is keeping himself clean to return to battle, ceremonially clean. And so David makes this comment here as well. He says, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? I'm on a mission for the king. Now, when he says that king thing, there's a lot of debate over whether he is, telling the truth, or if he's being diplomatic, or if he is telling the truth in a certain light, the king Yahweh is sending him. He doesn't say which king. But he's on a special mission today, and I can assure you, it's kind of like being a Baptist pastor, and I've never had this happen, but if you're ever to get pulled over by the police for suspected drunk driving, maybe you drifted across the road and everything, and they're like, sir, have you been drinking? It's like, not even close, fella. I tell you something. I'm as dry as the desert wind here. So that just ain't going to happen. Or it's like being pulled over as a pastor on a Sunday morning, in David's perspective, on your way to drive to church. It's like, first off, I'm a bastard Baptist pastor. Second off, I'm in a suit and I'm on my way to church. What do you think? All right? And so David's like, no, these men, even on a normal journey, we keep ourselves holy. Ceremonially holy, but how much more on a mission like this? So it's beyond the realm of possibility that they're now they're not holy. The requirements here are not holiness in every regard, but the priest kind of lays on this thing about just holiness in regard to women, and I think he probably suspected that they were holy, but he's just making sure. But verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain servant of this, well, we'll get to the servant Doug, the Edomite, here in just a moment. But did you notice that the priest is trembling when he comes out to meet David? The king's son-in-law, the captain of the king's bodyguards, David shows up and the priest is trembling. And he's concerned that David is alone. What's that tell you? That tells you that Ahimelech knows something is up. What might Ahimelech be aware of at this point? You might remember back in chapter 19, there was this place where the prophet Samuel stayed at Naioth. And David fled to the prophet Samuel, and what did Saul do? He sent a contingency of soldiers to go arrest him, to arrest his son-in-law. What did those soldiers do? They started prophesying. And of course, I like to surmise, what do you suppose they were prophesying? Maybe something along the line, the spirit has departed from Saul and been given to David? I don't know. But the second set of soldiers go at King Saul's command, and they start prophesying. Then the third set of soldiers go at Saul's command, they start prophesying. Finally, Saul says, I'm going to handle this myself. And he goes, and guess what he does? He strips himself of his royal vestiture, and he starts prophesying. And I think that stripping himself is saying, I am no longer worthy to be king. And he is, I'm surmising what he might be prophesying there. Now, if Ahimelech is the high priest, and Nob is the center for Israeli worship at this time, do you suppose he knew what happened with the prophecies up at Naioth with the prophet Samuel? Perhaps he did. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but the priest Ahimelech seems to know something's up. And I am not so sure David's answer provides airtight cover. Okay? The king has sent me on urgent business that I can't tell you about. There's a lot of discussion here whether David was being self-servingly dishonest, lying, whether he was being knowingly diplomatic, and I mean knowingly on his part and knowingly on Ahimelech's part, or whether he is being shrewdly clever in his choice of the truest words that describe the greatest reality, with many supposing that the king he speaks of here is King Yahweh, who is the true king of Israel. If King Saul sent him on an urgent mission, how on earth could he depart without provisions? How could he depart without a sword from the presence of King Saul if he's on an urgent mission? The whole affair is going to cost Ahimelech his life. As if Saul believes that Ahimelech should have known not to help David. And I do think Ahimelech knows he's dabbling in affairs of state here between King David and King Saul. He's trembling. Doeg the Edomite is there, and he certainly knows something doesn't pass the smell test. I think word has spread of Saul's enmity towards David, and everyone who's anyone knows it by now. At least my suspicion is priest Ahimelech knows it. Why would Ahimelech go ahead and help David if David's got a flimsy story, a flimsy cover story? Two reasons. First, I believe that Ahimelech wanted to help David because he supported David and Yahweh. I believe he's a good priest, a follower of Yahweh. Second, I think he would have accepted the flimsy story for what it is, a cover for Ahimelech to be able to help David while buying him a little bit of cover story that may or may not fly with King Saul, and Saul won't buy it. Okay, and rightly so, I believe. I think Ahimelech knowingly helped David against King Saul here. So I'm inclined to believe that the priest you see before you here is not some gullible patsy. That he's a valiant man who is knowingly placing his life on the line for Yahweh's servant David. He asks him for bread, and the only bread that he has is this holy bread in verses 3 and 4. Look at how the priest seems to offer it without any deliberations. In verse 3, "Now then, what do you have in hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread," or whatever is here. The priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread." And he adds, "If the young men have kept themselves from women." He doesn't even seem to inquire of the Lord about this. It seems to be his nature that your life is in jeopardy, you're serving Yahweh. Here's the holy bread. Now, in Leviticus 24:9, you can look at that later if you want to, but it's very much prescribed that Aaron and his sons are to eat this bread, and only when they're holy and only in a holy place. And here David is going to take 5 loaves and go off and meet the young men somewhere and distribute it. There is no provision in the Torah for what is going on. It seems to be rather that the priest has this idea of the love of God for the needs of the saints, and he would say, "Yes, of course you can have this. Now, I want to make sure that your men aren't out prostituting themselves. I want to make sure they're holy, because we are making an exception here, and I would expect that they're holy. I know how warfare is done here, but I'm just checking." And David says, "Oh, on a normal mission, they'd be holy. This one, I guarantee you, they're holy." And everything checks. So that seems to be the priest's sentiment. And you know something? Jesus Christ confirms his and David's sentiment as being correct. Listen to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. In Mark 2:23, it says, "One Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest," that would be Ahiathar's son who survives the next chapter, we'll see that. So it's in that era. And he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. He did, in fact, rendezvous with the men somewhere and gave it to them. And he said to them, Jesus said to these Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. As we take this, there is this intuition that there is the law of love behind the law of God. Jesus asked, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And he healed in other cases in the Sabbath, saying, you know, if you had a donkey that fell into a pit, would you not lift it out on the Sabbath? And the idea is, of course you would. How much more would you work to save a man's life on the Sabbath? Doctors can work on the Sabbath. Police can protect you on the Sabbath. Priests can give holy bread to a starving man. There are models of ministry today that seem to require the complete devouring of people involved with the ministry, that leave nothing left over after serving in the ministry at hand. And I'm talking a little bit of pastors that sacrifice their family to the ministry. Pastors for whom the church is called their mistress, because the pastor seems to get all of his excitement and thrill and give all of his devotion to church ministry and not to his wife. And even for members, there are churches that want you to dig deep into your life savings. And I've heard it suggested from the pulpit, as churches are trying to do building programs, and we want to do this debt-free, that, you know, you could cash in your retirement account, pay the penalties, and give this to the church, so we don't have to go in debt for our next building project. Pretty phenomenal that a pastor would get up and recommend that. Does your church have a ministry for those people when they get to retirement and are underprepared? Well, that's not our problem. Or is it? I think, you know, there's a reverence about being a pastor where you know, anything the pastor says up here, you need to go home and check it out and say, now, when he preached from 1 Samuel 21 about God and the love of God behind the law of God, was he preaching from this word or was he preaching his own ideas? Do I see this confirmed in the words of Jesus? You need to be checking everything your pastor is saying, but there is a sense in which, for many people, as you pray subjectively through subjective life decisions, where the pastor's voice or the church's voice can become somewhat the voice of God in your mind, and somewhat in an unhealthy and disproportionate way. And for a pastor to get up and start suggesting that you should cash in your retirement and exercise faith so the church doesn't have to, I don't know. To me, that seems like you're stepping over a line. There's a great stewardship that is up here. God is providing David's basis needs here through consecrated bread. It is a seemingly small provision until you're the one needing bread. We were talking in South Africa 2 weeks ago about how do pastors help people be content in their hunger? And I was a little bit like, well, I'm not sure that contentment in hunger. I mean, you know, let's get a plan, let's work, you know, and let's pray. But, you know, content that God does allow seasons of hunger. But, we were kind of working through that with our different cultural perspectives. And they were just talking about how do you help people be content in the will of God when the will of God is that they don't eat today. God is providing the basis needs here through the consecrated bread. It's a small provision until you're the one who needs the bread. God is meeting a need for David. God cares. And behind the ceremonial law of God, again, I don't think God would countenance for a moment you having a casual attitude toward him, a flippant attitude toward his Sabbath laws, toward his holy bread laws. I think you're asking for trouble there, okay? But if you're starving and you have a need, the love of God allowed the priest Ahimelech to suspend those ceremonial laws so that you could eat the bread of presence. Now, David, as we continue here, David's presence is noted by Doug. You see this in verse number 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, whatever that means. His name was Doug the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. That's all that's said here about Doug, right? Okay, if this is your first time through the narrative, it doesn't matter. Narrators don't mention details like this without it meaning something. It portends something's going to happen here with Doug the Edomite. Why is he detained, and who is he? Well, he's an Edomite. That means he's from Edom. And Saul has been waging war against the Edomites victoriously. So he could be one of the captures of Saul who's working his way into Israeli society, and he's detained before the Lord. Perhaps he's proselytizing, seeking to climb the ladder, so to say, within Judaism, his new home. We don't know. There's all kinds of suppositions about what Doug the Edomite is doing there and why he's detained. But the fact that he's mentioned is something that is a little bit ominous, is it not? Do you know there's something more ominous over priest Ahimelech's life? He is a descendant of the priest Eli. And there's a prophecy hanging over his head. Let me read it to you. It comes from 1 Samuel 20, chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, Eli, when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye at all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. We'll get to that next week. That's chapter 22. But poor Ahimelech, the priest, he's got a few things hanging over his head. He comes out trembling. He gets a flimsy story, cover story. He accepts it. He participates. Doug the Edomite is there. If it's the first time through the narrative, you don't know what that means, but it means something. And you've got this prophecy hanging over his life that his whole entire household, except for one, is going to be cut off. Now, our main character, though, is David. And David has gone from having this very simple need that God cares about to making a choice that is perhaps a miscalculation, is what I have. David's flight to Gath is a demonstrable miscalculation, and David feigns madness to escape. Verse 10 through 21. Incidentally, I skipped over the sword there, but David also, while he's with Ahimelech, he says, do you also have a spear or a sword? Now, this is the worship center. David originally got the sword of Goliath as his prize. He kept it with him. It seems that David dedicated it to the worship center, and David perhaps knew it was there. And Ahimelech's like, hey, I do have this sword. And David said, there's none like it. I'll take it. And so he asked for it back. He has to ask because he had dedicated it. He had given it. Okay, but so we're not going to go too much into the sword. Verse 10, and David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart. Let's just stop and remember, there's a lot of widows in Gath because David slew his tens of thousands, right? Okay, he took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. I'm going to make a lot of those words, in their hands. That means he's a captive. If you're in their hands, they have control over you. Okay? And he made marks on the doors of the gate. We don't know what kind of marks, but perhaps they were demonic or crazy marks. We don't know. Or perhaps he's, it's just hard to say. But and he let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? I love this next phrase. Do I lack madmen? Is that a commentary on the people around him? I don't know. But do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? No. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So the fact that David, the Philistines think, it's interesting, these Philistines, they're not totally up on Israeli society. They think, they call him the king of Israel. Well, he's not. But it's interesting how the unsaved have a sentiment that's more in line with the heart of God than, you know, some of God's people might have during this very same era. David is God's chosen to be king. They certainly knew Israeli culture and Israeli music. David Gilz's Tens of Thousands. Talk about a wonderful song about yourself coming back to bite you at a bad moment. That's David right now. And he may, well, what drove him to make this choice? I mean, you're really desperate. When you are fleeing from your own king, and where do you go? You go to an enemy king. That's how desperate David is. He's looking for bread. He's looking for refuge. And he goes to this enemy king. It turns on him, and he feigns madness, and he escapes. How clever, we exclaim. How clever. That is awesome. Now, that is the way we often treat God's work, isn't it? How lucky. How clever. It's so wrong, but we do this so often. Now, let me ask you this. Do you see David sitting around the campfire with his men, you know, about getting ready for battle, telling stories about battles of old, and he says, yeah, I remember the time I fled right into the hands of Achish. What was I thinking? The king of Gath. All the widows I left there. They knew I'd made slain tens of thousands. I made their widows for them. But I was laughing and crying and slobbering all over myself, and I had no problem acting like a madman because I was in a crazy situation. And I got out. Do you suppose he ever spoke that way? I could see him looking at things from a human standpoint. But I want you to turn to two Psalms where he recounts these situations. It says in the headings, he's speaking about this situation specifically, okay? And I want you to see how, as clever as he was, and as good of an actor as he was, and as big of a fool as Achish might have been, it's all God. It was serious, and it was all God, and God gets all the glory. Not the acting, not the luck, not the idiocy of the Philistine king. Psalm 34, please. And there is a heading here. I treat the headings like they're part of the inspired scripture. They're not part of the poetry, but it says of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Where do we get the name Abimelech? Abi, my father, Melech, king, my father is kings. Lots of kings had this name Abimelech, descendants of kings. Anyway, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So what does that prescript say? It says, this is what happened in 1 Samuel 21. Here's David's heart. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, as we're reading, I'm listening for David to say, man, I was clever too, okay? Just keep reading with me. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer hunger and want, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You have to take these words in eternal perspective. We'll see that in the next psalm too, but just a second here, let's keep reading. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Any cleverness praised? Any dumb luck? Any stupidity of a Philistine king? Not a word. Psalm 56, please. We have another prescript. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam, we don't know what a miktam is, but it's some kind of a musical device or poetic device, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man... Oh, did you see where it said there in the prescript, the Philistines seized him in Gath? Okay. When it says he was mad in their hands, he was a prisoner at that point. And you're going to see that in this psalm. You're going to see what was going on in his life when we get out of the more simplistic narrative and into the heart of the person who suffered. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. There's a good memory verse, guys. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Every child should know this Psalm 56:3. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? You remember when I said a moment ago, you have to take these promises eternally? We know flesh, David writes this, he knows that godly people have died at the hands of man. Starting with Abel, at the hand of Cain. What can flesh do to you? Flesh can kill you, but what can flesh do to you eternally? Nothing. You are in the hands of God. You have to take these promises eternally. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And I was pretty clever in my acting, by the way. Not there. Not a factor. I often pray for God's hand to work supernaturally in various situations, the conversion of hardened sinners, to see their lives redeemed, the healing of sicknesses, and many impossible situations like the one David was in. But you know what happens in our Western society the minute God works? This is just our culture, people. When you go into other cultures and you hear a noise in the woods, they think, oh, the spirits. What do you think when you hear a noise in the world? Probably a ground squirrel, right? Everything's scientific with us. Everything is observable, science, natural world, natural universe. This is just our culture. And the minute God works, and we pray for him to work supernaturally, we begin focusing on the natural phenomena surrounding it and crediting everyone except God for the deliverance. So we see here David's miscalculation. He's arrested. In verse 13 of today's text, 1 Samuel 21, he pretends to be mad in their hands. In verses 14 and 15, Achish falls for it. How clever, how smart. That's not the narrative David takes away from this incident. He nowhere wryly focuses on his own cleverness and acting as a madman. Nowhere in this psalm is he chuckling about how lucky he is. Doesn't come up. It's not a factor. Are you prepared for God to work wonders in your life? And are you prepared to then treat the natural world when God works as a non-factor? We pray for healing in the most impossible of situations, and then we credit the doctors, the drugs, and the procedures with every success. We seem to be almost ashamed to say the words, God healed him. God healed her. we are quicker to credit God's role in allowing the cancer than we are in curing the cancer. We cling to the sciences and naturalisms the way other hemispheres cling to the spirits and the superstitions. I would caution you today from the life of David, who acted, I'm sure it was very clever. I'm sure it was a good act. It's not a factor. God delivered him. Do you remember that call I had made to our Children's Christian College Dean of Men asking whether Scott could be excused from Bible conference and see my dad alive, perhaps for the last time, and to stay the entire week of their Bible conferences in case we did have a funeral? Sounds like a first-year freshman daddy wanting his son home for a little vacation, doesn't it, if you're on the other end of that phone call? The weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders as the Dean of Men exhibited total understanding and not only gave permission for Scott to go, but with haste and urgency made all the arrangements to make sure there is transportation to the airport and in the wee hours of the night back from the airport when he got back over a week later. Scott came home. He saw his grandpa alive, and sadly but providentially, he was able to attend my dad's funeral the following Saturday. I was so thankful for Christians in position of leadership who have the heart of God toward important matters like Bible conference that can come into conflict with important life-level needs that supersede it. We are ending today in the study in the middle of a narrative, really. What will happen to Ahimelech, we will see next week. But David is our main character, and David sees God providing his needs, both small and great. First, God provides a simple meal of bread and a sword. There were ceremonial laws, good laws, through which God was teaching Israel important truths. And God might have punished a careless attitude, would have punished a careless attitude towards such matters in great wrath. But in the face of tragic human need and reverent submissive inquiry, God granted an exception through his priest. And Jesus confirms that David and the priest's sentiments were correct. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I assert from that as an application. Churches would do well to remember, whether we're dealing with pastors, staffs, volunteers, members of the church was made for man and not man for the church. You ought to reverence the church. You ought to be faithful. You ought to serve this church family with love, with sacrifice. It ought to stretch you. And the things you do, you ought to even exercise some faith. Put yourself in the position where you're exercising some faith. But for pastors or anyone in the form of Christian leadership to encourage service or giving that is beyond stretching your faith in direct opposition to your well-being is wrong. It's a stewardship to be able to speak on God's behalf, to be able to speak his word. And it's a stewardship that has to be guarded against our human drive to be successful in ministry. Beware of ministries that act as if you exist to serve the ministry, that places the welfare of their ministry above your welfare. Know that God deeply cares about your hunger, your lack, and your needs. Sometimes life is just too much, and you say, you know what, I need to step back a little. I need to pause. I need to regather myself. That may be true, and if it is, please do. And know that your church family is comprised of human beings, most of whom who've been there once or twice in their lives, and all of whom should be able to read God's word and know that in the love of God, your well-being is this ministry's desire. After giving David the simple provision of food against ceremonial law, but in accordance with human need, then God delivers David from a huge issue, an ill-conceived attempt to find safety among the Philistines. It's a much larger and more dramatic crisis, and one that we might argue is entirely of David's own making. It was his own judgment that got him there. But God demonstrates sensitivity to our needs, small and large. And then we see David just give him all the glory. You would hardly know from David's accounting in the Psalms that he was a great actor that day. All glory for deliverance goes to God. Pastorally, I want you to seek God's help in all seriousness. Our God, he intervenes supernaturally. But pastorally, I want to caution you to give him the glory when he does deliver you. Don't prostrate yourself before the thrones of science or of your own wit or of your own good luck. God delivered you. Say so. Give him the glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. And I just want you to take a moment. If you have some needs, small or great, this morning, I want you to present them to God. Ask him to deliver you. And if he has delivered you from something, I want you to give him the glory. Let's bow for a word of silent prayer, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that you are a loving God. Lord, you established ceremonial law for important purposes, to help us to see a great truth that is bigger than the table of showbread bread, that is the bread of presence that sits before Israel. Father, you are teaching them that there is such a thing as holiness, weightiness, that requires great care on the part of mankind in approaching you. Father, we praise you that behind your law is this law of love. And we thank you for Ahiathar the priest and for David, whose sentiments, who knew you, and their inclinations are confirmed to be correct by our Lord and Savior Jesus, that you are a God of love. That you would suspend these laws regarding the bread of presence in the face of human need and reverent inquiry and careful searching. Thank you for being a merciful and loving God. Father, thank you for delivering us from small problems as well as, Lord, the many huge issues we have faced as a congregation. Thank you for answering our prayers in such ways, Lord, that it just is obvious that only your hand could work such a conversion, such a transition, such a transformation. God, help us to be careful to give you all the glory. You are worthy. We pray, Father, that you would work in our presence. Lord, I'm sure there were many needs being presented, small and great, this morning, and I pray, Father, that you would show yourself supernaturally. That, Father, and we don't ask you to do this because we are such worthy, good people. Lord, we are not jewels to be added to your crown. We are sinners. We are enemies that have been made to be sons and adopted by the blood of Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself and suffered and died for us. God, you are just merciful and gracious, and it is because we have this understanding of you that we come to you and ask you to work supernaturally in our lives. And we pray that you would glorify yourself, and then we pray that you would help us to be faithful to give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd please stand with Joel and myself. We'll sing hymn number 638 as we close.